Good morning, Fort Wayne. Hope you're all bright and chipper. You have to be after walking through that cold weather to come to this auditorium. Before I introduce our first speaker, there's one announcement. Would all of you who are asking questions, please use a microphone so that your question will come across on the audio tape. The tapes are being made of all these sessions, so please remember to use the microphone. Our first speaker is Dr. Dean O. Wenthy. He has taught at this seminary from 1971 through 1977. He was in the parish from 1977 through 1981, and he's been teaching here since 1981. He received the THM degree from Princeton Theological Seminary in 1975, and the PhD from Notre Dame in 1991. Dr. Wenthy is chairman of the seminary's exegetical department. He was an associate editor of the Concordia Self-Study Bible, and he is the associate editor for the forthcoming Concordia Bible Commentary. We look forward to Dr. Wenthy's presentation.
Thank you, Dr. Meyer. I just might say that we're fortunate to have Dr. Meyer, who knows more about the Asherah than any other living person. He did his dissertation on that, and it is still our prayer that he will find an appropriate Lutheran counterpart that is holy and pure rather than having the traits of the Asherah. But thank you for your introduction. Entrance into the biblical world, the first and crucial cross-cultural move. In a day when there is considerable stress on the challenges which face the ordained ministry, you will be glad to hear the results of a recent study conducted by the Department of Exegetical Theology. It has now been shown that there is a correlation between the amount of Hebrew read daily and blood pressure levels. Those pastors who daily read Hebrew showed remarkably low blood pressures. Those reading Greek daily were much lower than the average clergyman, but slightly above the Hebrew readers. In addition, these pastors reported superior digestion, sounder sleep patterns, and of course, their churches were growing. With a few inexplicable exceptions, a clear pattern of evidence suggests that the Hebrew readers bear twice as many sons as the Greek readers, who are blessed with more daughters. Now, this study, as you may have surmised by this point, was utterly intuitive, informal, and uncontrolled. This, of course, does not affect our confidence in its results. Now, the reason for raising this topic of biblical languages afresh is the presence of well-intentioned but nonetheless Philistine spirits among the faithful. More than one report has reached the exegetical department computer that doubts exist concerning the benefits of the original languages. It is suggested that the time and energy could be better and more efficiently spent on how-to courses. How could anyone, at least who has been baptized, entertain such thoughts? The thesis of this brief essay will be that these and even darker thoughts have filled the air somewhat like a nasty virus, because the primary and crucial cross-cultural move, that is, entrance into the biblical world, is no longer, in some quarters, sufficiently appreciated. And if I could take a moment to invite your attention to the handout. It is, have you all received this at the door? It has two sides. The back side we'll look at in a moment. The other side has various quotes. The first item, of course, is simply Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then I've interspersed a few points with quotes from various Philistines, Euripides, Protagoras, and Hesiod, and would like to say that I think that it is easy to behold what might be called the falsification of the biblical world. Euripides there has a quote saying, "A bad beginning ensures a bad end." And I think the biblical world can be falsified, A, by a methodology that's as European as the Enlightenment, namely historical critical assumptions. And there the quote from Protagoras says simply, "Man is the measure of all things." Or secondly, the biblical world, I would suggest, can be falsified by what we might call pneumatic and commercial exegesis. Hesiod has that quote which says, "Money is the soul of the perverse man." And what I'd like to do is make that point in two ways under point two, with first a material analogy from the world of field archaeology. If any of you have watched a dig proceed at an ancient tell, there is a whole world underneath that dirt. But if you come in, as I would suggest rationalism and other assumptions can, it's as though a great bulldozer were taken over the biblical world and that it was pulverized in these alien assumptions. So that just as a bulldozer crushes the pottery and the stratigraphy, for example, at Megiddo, German Lutheran by the name of Zimmermann wanted to find treasure. So in an earlier period, he came in with great bulldozers and dug a big ditch. If you're at Megiddo, you will see it. He found some things, but he destroyed the world of Megiddo that could have been unraveled by careful archaeology. The other falsification I would suggest, following this analogy, is what we might call pneumatic or commercial exegesis. This is more like a young man or seminarian who sees a tell or a child and comes with a shovel and is eager to find lost treasure, so he starts digging helter-skelter. A pastor recently recorded a high school theology class in another state where the procedure was this. The students in the junior year of high school were invited to open their Bible, ask the Holy Spirit for guidance, and then put their finger on a passage. After that, of course, they were assured that there would be a word from God, and they were to exegete the text in light of that hermeneutic. A rather peculiar way to approach the biblical text. Now, these approaches are kind of, I think, summarized in this back of the handout. And this is a synagogue floor from Hamat Tiberias. You can see up at the top a lovely Torah shrine with the lamps on either side, the paraphernalia of Orthodox Judaism. Down below, you see the zodiac with the sun at the center, Helios. And if we had a blow-up of these figures, the names for these various months of and signs of the zodiac are in Aramaic. So to put it pointedly, the rabbis were encouraging the use of the Lutheran hymnal, but at one Lutheran synagogue, they were singing "Drop Kick Me Jesus" through the goalposts of life. I think this is a remarkable, concrete kind of illustration of how syncretism is not a new thing. People want Christianity and all that our culture offers. So if you keep that in mind, I think it'll elucidate the text as I go forward. To put it in another way, the logic and rationale for the study of the biblical languages has depended upon a prior assumption, namely that it was desirable and even essential to provide access to the original accents of the prophet and apostle. An understanding of those aorist passives and hyphials was viewed as essential to a proper understanding of the biblical text and hence for a right view of biblical truth. To illustrate how seriously the Christian tradition has taken these matters, I cite two worthy voices from very different settings and very different perspectives. Chrysostom writes, "It is not in the interests of extravagant ambition that we trouble ourselves with such detailed exposition, but we hope through such painstaking interpretation to train you in the importance of not passing up even one slight word or syllable in the sacred scriptures, for they are not ordinary utterances, but the expression of the Holy Spirit himself, and for this reason, it is possible to find great treasure even in a single syllable." Or much later, Ferdinand Hitzig, a renowned linguist and biblical scholar of 19th century Germany, used to begin his classes with the following comment: "Gentlemen, have you a Septuagint? If not, sell all you have and buy one." I've tried it. It doesn't work very well to begin that way. But his point is a fascinating one, that to really understand the biblical witness, the Septuagint is central. What both of these men understood, but what can no longer be taken for granted, is that the languages are crucial if one desires to understand the claim of the biblical text precisely and fully. Moreover, the historical grammatical method rightly positioned the biblical text in its original ancient Near Eastern or Greco-Roman context. To put it pointedly, one of the greatest and most rewarding and pivotal aspects of a pastor's vocation is frequently to leave behind the arid and false assumptions of our modern period, MTV and Madonna, for the clear air and refreshing vistas of the biblical world. When we spend time in the biblical world and in the infinite richness of its center, the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we can speak a fresh, faithful, and truly liberating word to ourselves and our flocks. Of course, the crowds are headed the other way, away from the biblical texts and the biblical world to other texts and other worlds. Observers from a believing Alexander Solzhenitsyn in his famous Harvard address to a secular pundit like the University of Chicago's Alan Bloom have noted the wholesale loss of biblical categories as well as classical thinking in our nation. And to quote Bloom for a moment, "The other element," he writes, "of fundamental primary learning that has disappeared is religion. As the respect for the sacred, the latest fad, has soared, real religion and knowledge of the Bible have diminished to the vanishing point. It was the home and the houses of worship related to it where religion lived." When more of our youth watch MTV than read great literature, and more adults are sedated by endless and infinite entertainment, how can the biblical text be held up and the biblical truth expounded if not by the church and particularly by its trained pastors? Two books have recently chronicled how this larger cultural erosion quickly shapes theological education, namely Edward Farley's The Fragility of Knowledge and David H. Kelsey's To Understand God Truly. Clinical and therapeutic models, managerial literature, social causes, and a variety of trends have virtually replaced the languages and the Bible as the operative core of much seminary thinking and training. If a Lutheran voice is needed, it is striking that George Lindbeck, certainly no reactionary, comments concerning the theological students who study Elka's theological direction as follows. Now they learn from their fellow Methodist, Presbyterian, Anglican disciples and other students that the ELCA is not much different from these other mainline denominations. It is swayed by the same current fashions and is not notably better rooted in the historic faith. The Elka, like other denominations, appears to be capitulating to the zeitgeist and losing the struggle for confessional integrity for the foreseeable future. Or, in the book that I noted from David Kelsey, he describes how quickly these shifts shape theological education away from the biblical text and biblical truth. I'll quote him at length because it's such a perceptive analysis. He says, the conventional view that a theological school is theological because it educates church leadership has been roundly attacked in the current conversation about theological education. There are two reasons. The first is that it is disastrous to define theological schooling as the task of educating church leadership because it distorts and finally destroys theology. If what makes a theological school theological is that it educates persons to fill the roles comprising the profession of church leadership, then theology becomes a name for bodies of theory that are applied by religious specialists in the practice of church leadership. Theology is not defined by reference to its ultimate subject, God, but by reference to socially defined roles. Secondly, the clerical paradigm simply has not worked. And this I find extremely suggestive, the way he writes. When theological education is defined as preparation for filling the functions that make up the role of professional church leadership, graduates turn out to be incapable of nurturing and guiding congregations as worshiping communities, the health of whose common life depends on the quality of the theology that is done there. The graduates may, in the short run, have the relevant skills to help congregations organize themselves to engage in several practices that comprise their common life, religious education, social action, gathering and maintaining resources. However, those skills tend to become outdated fairly quickly as cultural and social changes occur. More seriously, theological schooling defined and organized as preparation for filling a set of ministerial functions unavoidably simply omits to cultivate in future church leaders the conceptual capacities they need in order to understand and to engage in those functions as theological practices, that is, as practices requiring critical self-reflection about the truth and Christian adequacy of what is actually said and done in the congregation's current engagement. Truth and Christian adequacy. I remind you that this is David Kelsey of Yale and not someone from the Fort Wayne Seminary. If we are tempted to think that more conservative communities have not been so adversely affected, there is no reason to be simplistic or naive. David Wells, professor of historical and systematic theology at Gordon-Conwell, one of the great evangelical bastions, has recently written a book entitled No Place for Truth, and its subtitle is Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. His thesis is that evangelical pastors have abandoned their traditional role as ministers of the word to become therapists and managers of small enterprises we call the church. Wells explores the wholesale disappearance of theology in many evangelical quarters. Western culture as a whole, he argues, has been transformed by modernity and evangelicals have simply gone with the flow. Another clear warning sign is change in a historically central teaching, as has occurred in the last two decades at Fuller, at Trinity, and at Gordon-Conwell, on the question of the ordination of women. The momentum at all three is clearly with those forces which argue that the biblical texts on this topic are so compromised by the particularity of the culture and by patriarchy that the biblical truth cannot be asserted with clarity or lack of ambiguity. A recent book by Peter Thompson from Fortress Press, Paul and the Jewish Law, Halakha and the Letters of the Apostle to the Gentiles, written from a critical but an honest perspective, points to the huge difficulties in reading the biblical text as many of these scholars wish to do. He writes, Schistler Fiorenz's description of the Jesus movement as a renewal movement within Judaism is inadequate. The idea of Jesus as a woman-identified man and of his followers as the discipleship of equals is a romanticism in the face of the massive patriarchalism of Jewish and apostolic tradition. While put in less technical language, not a few voices from within Missouri have echoed this romanticism, which is a polite way to say that people are simply not doing their historical research cleanly. The world of church and family in the Second Temple and apostolic period were simply patriarchal. To say that gender is insignificant and peripheral in the biblical understanding of vocation and station is simply not so. Biblically speaking, gender is at the center of who we are, and that by God's good creative gift and design. Man and woman are both of inestimable value and worth for that reason, not because they have equal rights or are interchangeable. Or, briefly, and this might surprise you, it has been suggested that we need to move beyond Paul to Jesus in these matters, as though we knew Jesus better than Paul, or as though Paul would express that which was not in accord with his Lord. Enough about this point. It simply illustrates how subtly, and yet I would suggest substantially, the cultural drift away from the biblical world can shape our assumptions, our language, and ultimately our positions as we seek to be biblical. And the Church of England has recently demonstrated that again. To move to a more positive accent, however, there is a real opportunity in this situation. Precisely because the fundamental approaches are so different, and that especially for pastors who confess the biblical text and biblical truth. Pastors, in accord with their ordination vows, bear a particularly clear calling at this point to hold up the biblical truth and the biblical world. In fact, Peter Lightheart argues that before there is a change in culture, there is a change in priesthood. His analysis in reviewing an article on Oscar Wilde is striking. Listen to it. He says, a cultural revolution then not only involves a change in the symbolism of moral demands, but a change in priesthood. A crisis occurs when the old guides are struck dumb or when laities begin to listen to new guides. For centuries, the sociological priesthood of Western culture was the literal priesthood of the Christian church. But by Oscar Wilde's time, churchmen had defaulted in their capacity as authoritative cultural guides. They had fallen silent, and other priesthoods began to project their ideals onto the laity. What is most disturbing, however, is that the church no longer functions as priesthood in the sociological sense, even for Christians. Many contemporary church people, pastors, and laity abandon all Christian dogma and practice, which does not readily lend itself to therapeutic purposes. Again, however, I would suggest that there is an opportunity for us in all this. As our culture defines itself by other narratives, the gospel and the biblical truth will stand out as a qualitatively different reading of the world, God, and humanity. Those who define themselves in Torah and in Christ will also stand out as living by another narrative. All you need to do is see how they're treated on the Donahue show. My point then is this: we need to reassert and refocus the principle that the first and crucial cross-cultural move is an entrance into the biblical world. It is this move that will restore and continually define the pastor in his calling. It is this move that will renew and restore the church to biblical thinking. How might this principle be clarified and deployed afresh for the nurture and strengthening of the church? Here, much more than a matter of blood pressure is at stake. What is at stake is whether the church remains biblical. I would like to advance three possible avenues or strategies for your consideration. Each seeks to assert that unless we continually enter the biblical world and thereby develop the habit of thinking in biblical categories, our culture will provide us with other and alien categories to understand God and the world. Worse, like the photo of the synagogue at Hamat Tiberias, it will frequently retain the form of biblical language, but do its actual business out of an entirely different world and framework of understanding. How do we assert the need to enter the biblical world? First, I would propose that we reaffirm the inclusive view of Scripture. That is, that sacred Scripture is true for all and for all time. Secondly, the Scriptures offer, I would suggest, premier models for a critique of culture. From Abel to St. John, the world of the biblical text and biblical truth have collided with other cultures. We must teach our parishioners to be consciously counterculture when our culture departs from biblical truth. Thirdly, I would like to propose that particularly in our culture, the Bible still presents a number of non-negotiable items, items the church cannot leave if it is to remain biblical. And I would include briefly the centrality of the crucified Christ, the centrality of his worship, the centrality of the sacraments, the centrality of community, and the centrality of patriarchy understood biblically. First, I'll go through these quickly. The inclusive view of the Scriptures. In Adam all fell, in Christ all have been redeemed. From Genesis to Revelation, the particularities entail the whole. Hence the promise to Abram, in his particular seed, all the nations will be blessed. It does not follow, of course, that the Bible requires one language or particular art forms or particular customs. Rather, in every culture, the one who defines himself and his world in accord with Scripture will be drawn clearly and certainly toward certain modalities and commonalities. The biblical witness here is overwhelming. The prologue of John's Gospel, the genealogy of Luke, the first chapter of Colossians, the book of Revelation, these are but representatives. Christians for two millennia have read the Scriptures as inclusive of all creation and of all history. Along with this should come, I would suggest, a careful use of what the church used to call natural law. Luther could speak quite positively of natural law. For example, he writes, "Everyone must acknowledge that the natural law is right and true. This light lives and shines in all human reason." Or this is a delightful passage. One time he was particularly disgusted with what he saw around his parish and with the Germans. So he writes this: "Would to God that the majority of us Germans were at least good, pious heathen who kept the natural law, not to mention the Christian law." Kind of an interesting insight into what Luther faced. Secondly, I would suggest what is insufficiently noted and exploited is that Scripture contains an internal critique, sustained and sharp, of cultures which are corrosive to biblical truth. A few examples will suffice. If we read the Torah as a record of the great messianic promise, but also of a simultaneous critique of hostile cultures, the results are noteworthy. As early as Genesis 4, the Cainite clan's construal of reality is found entirely flawed. So Seth is given as seed in the place of Abel. At Genesis 6, 1 and following, God finds the whole of humanity lacking. Their culture is described as rach ra, only evil. So a new culture and construal emerges from Moses, the one favored and righteous. Similarly, the line of Shem is chosen over lines of Ham and Japheth. This pattern, however, becomes explicit in the call of Abram, where the Lord says, "Leave your country, your people, your brother's household, and go to the land that I will show you." One could scarcely conceive of a more complete break with one's familial and cultural setting. And far more is at stake here than merely obeying a divine call. Abram is entering a different world. We read in Joshua 24, Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshiped other gods. But I took your father Abram from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants." A particularly noteworthy feature of that context is that Joshua, following the example of Moses in Deuteronomy, admonishes in the clearest language that the choice of culture entails religious commitments. Joshua goes on, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your forefathers' worship beyond the river and in Egypt." Beyond the river and in Egypt. These are shorthand for the great, ancient, and attractive cultures of Mesopotamia and Egypt. At the center of both were elaborate and convincing theological systems, supported by massive temples, by an articulate guild of priests, and by the state. It is surely easy to underestimate the allure and attraction that such cultures offered the Israelites. Put another way, how different is the Torah view of God, the world, and mankind? With the discoveries at Ebla, for instance, it is clear that Abram, who could muster but 318 trained men for Lot's rescue in Genesis 14, would have appeared like just another of 1,000 clan heads who traversed the ancient trade routes. And here, I think this is remarkable. It's like the gospel in the New Testament. To assert, as the Old Testament prophets did, that the future of the whole cosmos depended upon someone in Abram's loins, rather than from the house of Pharaoh, was quite a claim, given the massive cultural strengths of Egypt. Or think how remarkable is the claim of Torah that the true God has chosen to place his glory in a portable shrine in the midst of a fugitive people walking through the desert instead of the massive temples in Mesopotamia or in Egypt. Yet, from the prophetic perspective of Hosea and of Jeremiah, these days were the golden ones for Israel, when she truly defined herself by Yahweh's call and election. Along these lines, one can read the history of Israel from the period of Judges to the fall of Jerusalem as a great contest between the Yahweh-only party, almost always a minority numerically, and the syncretistic Yahweh and party. The reform of Josiah in 622 BC illumines just how far such syncretistic thinking had penetrated. We read this: "Furthermore, Josiah got rid of the mediums and spirits, the household gods, the idols, and all the detestable things seen in Judah and Jerusalem. The king ordered Hilkiah to remove from the temple of the Lord all the articles made for Baal and Asherah and all the starry hosts. You could have it both ways, not only in this synagogue, but also in the temple at Jerusalem. These texts are familiar, but have we fully entered into their critique of culture? They invite us to be much more critical in our thinking and much more analytic when we co-opt trends that tend to engulf the church. Thirdly, I would like to suggest that we are in a position to define certain non-negotiables, not only because the scriptures are clear and inclusive in their descriptions, but also because Christians for 2,000 years have existed in many cultures without losing their biblical identity. What sorts of things are non-negotiable? What must we hold over against our culture and context? The following suggestions, with the briefest support, are offered for your consideration. The centrality of the crucified Christ. That is, the biblically defined Christ. It will simply not do to fashion one's Christology according to Zig Ziglar and motivational thinking, or along other lines of categories, including modern therapeutic models. One can change a church into a user-friendly religiosity that imitates the latest of Disney World, but such a construal will project the cultural Christology of our day rather than the biblical Christology. To pick up one popular example, for not a few Americans, Christ is presented as a sort of divine fireman or insurance salesman. He is the one, according to this understanding of the faith, who gets us to heaven. And heaven within this framework is the real end and purpose of the faith. At its worst, this reading of the biblical witness paganizes the very heart of the scriptures. A place like Valhalla is not what the scriptures are recommending to us. Jesus is not a means to a superior end. No, the scriptures are recommending Christ. As Jesus himself puts it, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. The triune God is what makes heaven great, not its mild temperatures in comparison with Sheol. Similarly, the worst curse of hell is the absence of God. I might say that when I was sharing this point with someone, he recommended that I journey downward in his reaction. But I think there's a lot at stake here. Secondly, the centrality of worship. This leads us naturally to a second central component of the biblical world, worship. Our culture, in many and various ways, peripheralizes worship. According to it, the real radioactive part of spirituality goes on in private or in the conventicle. Throughout the scriptures, God's people are called to worship. The question is not, do you believe in God, as our culture leads with? Rather, the question is, which God do you worship? The driving purpose of the Exodus, as alluded to before, was to free God's people for the purpose of worship. Look at how central it is to God's call of Israel. It's a massive part of the Pentateuch that is given over to proper worship of God. Biblically speaking, already on this earth, God is with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and therefore there is a foretaste of the feast to come. Worship defined biblically brings us the saving gospel and sacraments. God in eternity are present in the absolution of sins for the sake of Christ. The centrality of the sacraments. We have noted the centrality of worship in the Old Testament. Similarly, the prominence of the baptism of Jesus, the passion narratives, the Eucharist. These, along with the practice of the Apostolic Church, show continuity with the Old Testament's unity of word and sacrament. The characterization of sacraments in much of Western culture is outward, mechanical, and formal, while the spoken gospel brings that inner, authentic, and genuine spirituality. This antithesis is totally non-biblical. The centrality of community. The scriptures configure humanity not as solitary atoms, but as those who, by the created order of God, are born into family and church. The autonomous self, so ubiquitous in modern thinking, becomes even more resistant to community and matters religious. That I should have to explain my idiosyncratic reading of the scriptures is unthinkable. That I should be required to subscribe to the Apostles' Nicene and Athanasian creeds, how legalistic. As one pastor who most frequently omits the creed from his Sunday worship told me not so long ago, the creeds are a real downer. I urged him to reread his ordination vows, and he urged an unpleasant journey for me to a place far away. The frequent abandonment in practice of our synod's policy on admission to Holy Communion, along with other things, bespeaks a loss of ecclesiology. Finally, the centrality of gender in the biblical description of humankind. We have already touched on this point, but biblical anthropology is very distant from that which is dominating the thinking in most corners of Western culture. Perhaps what is at issue here has been best summarized by John Pieper and Wayne Grudem in the foreword to the book Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, a book, by the way, to which my eminently biblical and manly colleague Dr. Weinrich has contributed. And here's what they write in the foreword. A controversy of major proportions has spread through the church. It began over 20 years ago in society at large. Since then, an avalanche of feminist literature has argued that there is no difference between men's and women's roles. Indeed, that to support gender-based role differences is unjust discrimination. In evangelical Christianity, the counterpart to this movement has been the increasing tendency to oppose any unique leadership role for men in the family and in the church. Manhood and womanhood as such are now often seen as irrelevant factors in determining fitness for leadership. And they pose, I see our time's up, but think a marvelous alternative. Just quickly, we want to help Christians recover a noble vision of manhood and womanhood as God created them to be. Our vision is one of biblical complementary, and we want to avoid the opposite mistakes that come from the feminist blurring of God-given sexual distinctions. Summary. My summary suggestion is that much is at stake in how we do our biblical study. Theological training and our whole understanding of the theological task is quickly impacted. Particularly for the pastor in this dark age, it is a delight and daily vocation to enter the biblical world afresh, not simply with mind, but with heart and soul as well. And with his life normed and formed by that world, he can truly be a pastor in the care of his flock, a priest at the altar, and a herald of the good news to all. If he is to do it cleanly and profitably, the inclusive vision of the scripture, the critique of corrosive cultural influences, and the confession of the unchanging biblical truth concerning God and mankind will surely be necessary. The then biblical text and biblical truth will be, as God ordained, joined in indissoluble union for all places and all times. Thank you.